First Peter. We are in chapter 4 and verse number 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory should be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what should be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him and well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Because there has been so much in this book so far about suffering, I came to this passage really hoping that I could find something else. Suffering, as we have said, is the theme of the book, but after four chapters, you want to say, we get the message. Can we move on to something a little bit more positive? But in this section, Peter actually turns up the heat. He really doubles down on it. And we come one more time to the scriptures that tells us that suffering is part of the plan of God for our lives. And though these believers have already suffered, what Peter tells them is more is to come. He talks about the fiery trial that is to try you. So you're not at the end of it, you're in the middle of it, or you're at the beginning of it. And I don't know how that Peter knew this, but history records for us that the Roman emperors would unleash 10 waves of persecution, and Nero would be the first, so they really are in the first wave of what would become several hundred years of persecution by pagan Rome in Roman history. And so you will forgive me for coming back to you one more Sunday to say that suffering and persecution is what has been promised as the lot in our life. Right. And I really believe that we, when we live in a particular custom, that we think that our brand or our way of Christianity is the norm. When in reality, what we have in American Christianity is an abnormality. If you study church history, you will find that there were more periods of persecution than there were periods of peace. This past week, I was preaching in a Bible's conference in Tennessee at the first part of the week, and then later another place, but I was preaching in a Bible conference, and the pastor had assigned, they had a theme and had assigned subjects to the preachers that were there. And his theme for the week were New Testament local churches. And so every service he had given us different churches. And so my assignment, I preached once on the church at Philadelphia. Then I was asked to preach on the church of Smyrna. And both of those churches are found in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's the only place that you find the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, and only four verses are given to that church. And the church of Smyrna was a church that was being crushed by persecution. And one of the things that Smyrna, the city of Smyrna, was proud of was their allegiance to the Roman Empire. And they showed that by emperor worship. Sometimes the emperors would take on the title of deity, or they thought that they were the son of one of the gods and they would demand to be worshipped. But sometimes cities, communities would worship the emperor just as their way of showing homage to the empire. And emperor worship really is not a problem for pagans. It's just adding one more god. But that is a problem for Christians. If in fact, by the way, if you don't worship pop culture today, you're the bane of society. If you didn't worship the emperor, then you were racist, you were homophobic, you were a hate monger that the world would love to hate, and you were a traitor. You were a traitor to the world and to society if you didn't worship what everybody else worshiped. And there were a lot of cities that had emperor worship, but Smyrna really took it to another level. They really were more pronounced in their worship of the emperor. In fact, they had a temple that they built there to the Dea Roma. The Dea Roma wasn't even a god, but they invented this god that is the god of the Roman Empire. They just made one up, built a temple just to show Rome, hey, we really are big in emperor worship. And Smyrna went so far as to pass a law that said that every citizen in the city of Smyrna had to burn incense to the emperor once a day or once a year on a particular day. Just a pinch of incense is all you had to do, and just proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And everybody did that. And all that you had to do was just burn a little pinch of incense. And then you could go back to whatever religion that you favored the rest of the year. But you had to do that just to show your loyalty to the empire. Well, Christians could not do that. And that brought persecution upon them. And when you go through the persecutions of Smyrna, and I'll not do that this morning, but despite the fiery trial and the persecutions that they faced, that little church was faithful to Jesus Christ. Christ wrote to that church. He said, I know thy works. When you go through trials and tribulations, there are several temptations that come along with that. One temptation is to get angry at God for allowing the suffering. Another temptation is to get bitter at anybody that God uses to bring suffering into our life. There can be a temptation to just throw in the towel and quit. If this is how God rewards his children, or I don't want the pressure of that comes with conforming to the image of Christ. I want to avoid that yea that will live godly shall suffer persecution. And so I'm just going to conform. And Smyrna didn't do anything, those things. That little church met in their humble little place and they embraced each other and they prayed with tears for one another and they did the best that they could take care of one another. And they were not ashamed of who they were. They weren't embarrassed to be identified in the public square with Jesus Christ. And Christ says to them, he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And then in parentheses, but thou art rich. Laodicea boasted that they were rich, but they were actually poor. And Smyrna thought that they were poor, but they were actually rich. Because God has a different estimation and value of riches and poverty. The pagans worshipped in ornate temples, but the Christians, they met in humble little places. And the city prospered and it flowed with wealth, but none of that wealth flowed to the Christians. But in the estimation of the Lord, the church had treasures that Rome would never be able to take away. Poor down here, rich up there, having nothing but possessing everything. And I'm sure that when we get to heaven, we will meet some of those believers that were in that church at Smyrna, and they all have their own story to tell. The story that history tells us the most is about their pastor, a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was not one of the apostles, but he knew the apostle John. He was the bishop of Smyrna who would shepherd that church through these years of tribulation. And in 156 AD, Smyrna would finally put him to death. It was a time of public games. And whenever the public games began to wane in enthusiasm, there was nothing that would stir the crowd back up more than, let's burn a couple of Christians at the stake. Let's get some Christians and let's throw them to the lions. And the cry came out in the Colosseum, away with the Christians, away with the Christians. And then the cry, away with Polycarp, away with Polycarp. And so they sent the police or the captain to go find Polycarp. And Polycarp probably could have escaped. Because a few nights before, Polycarp had a dream and he told somebody. He'd had a dream where his pillow was on fire and he believed that it was a sign that he would soon face execution. But a servant betrayed his identity, betrayed where he was at, and they went and they arrested him. And the captain of the guard that went and arrested him to bring him to the Colosseum didn't want to see him die. And on the way to the Colosseum, the captain kept telling Polycarp, this old preacher, if you would just say Caesar is Lord. If you'll just do that, if you'll just say Caesar's Lord, they'll let you go. And Polycarp wouldn't do it. And they stood him in the middle of that Colosseum, and they had a stake there, and there was wood piled up, and they're going to set him on fire. And the proconsul, before all of that crowd, said to Polycarp, will you denounce Jesus Christ? Will you proclaim that Caesar is Lord? And that 86-year-old preacher looked that city in the eye and said, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the Savior who died for me? I love that story. But when I read stories like that, and I read of churches like Smyrna, it really ought to put a little somber in us. Give me a little bit more, help me out a little bit on the monitor. It ought to put a little bit of somberness in our soul. Because we are sheltered in America. But did you know that there are Christians that are in closed communist countries even today that are risking their life to have a simple church service? We carry our Bibles openly. We come to church and in a comfortable building. Well, kind of comfortable. And there is nobody to stop us. And you'll go home today and you won't be ridiculed. You won't be blasphemed because you're in church. Nobody's going to arrest you because you came to church today. But millions of Christians practice their faith under the most severe threats. And I have no idea that persecution is coming to America. I do believe that the world becomes more anti-God the longer that we go. And you may suffer hardship for your faith. I don't know that. You may never face persecution. You may never face death. But you may have to make a choice between your job and church. I'll say it again. You may have to make a choice between your job and church. You may have to break ties with family members. You may be called upon to make some sacrifice for your faith. And the brand of Christianity in America is carnal, and it's shallow, and it's selfish, and it's not out for much opposition. So it helped me a little bit. And so we come to this passage this morning, and I say, boy, this can't be for me because I'm not in any danger. But we all allow the scriptures to penetrate our hearts and to convict us. And we really this morning, really as a church, we really ought to think about, why does it take so little to keep me out of church? Why does it take so little for me to get offended? Why am I so ashamed to just pass out a gospel tract? Why don't I have any patience in trials? And why don't I have any peace in distress? And why am I always anxious and in trouble? And why am I never satisfied with what I have? We really ought to just think about us and what we ought to do. I may not be suffering, but when I read of others suffering, it ought to drive me to my knees. To say, Lord, you know the weakness of my life. You know my carnal desires, and you know my selfish heart, and you know my wicked thoughts, and you know the secret things of my heart, and I accept the refining fire that you may want to put in my life to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. So I come to you again this morning with another passage in 1 Peter that is about suffering. And I want you to notice just four thoughts with me as we go through the passage quickly. I want you to notice in verse number 12 the reality of suffering. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Well, so much for the doctrine that when you get saved, life will be a bed of roses and it's easy street all the way to heaven. So much for Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland telling you that God wants you rich and healthy and wealthy and fulfilled in every way. I mean, so much for you're about to have a breakthrough of abundance. And your dream is your destiny. Huh? The stark truth is that Christianity does not exempt you from troubles. It qualifies you for troubles. Right. Just go through the Gospels. The Gospels is full of language about taking up a cross and forsaking friends and family and Jesus bringing a sword and the world is going to hate you. How could you possibly read the Gospels and think that if you follow Jesus, it's going to be easy street all the way to heaven? If you will just read it honestly, you have to come away knowing that if I follow Jesus, more likely than not, it's going to cost me something. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Well, if that discourages you, I just want you to know that it's going to cost you a whole lot more to not follow Jesus. Yeah. Job 14 and verse 1, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Pain is just, it's part of the world that we live in because we live in a fallen world and we are fallen creatures, and it doesn't matter whether you're saved or not. You're just part of that whole fallen system that's groaning under the damnation of the fall, and there's not going to be any reprieve until Jesus comes and redeems the creation. But then when you add in a life of sin and rebellion against God, you're just making it harder on yourself because the Bible says that the way of the transgressors is hard. So life is going to be hard. Don't make it any harder by living in sin and sowing the destruction, seeds of destruction in your life. But at the same time, don't think that being a Christian gives you a pass on trouble. In fact, if you don't have fiery trials to try you, that's when you ought to think something might be wrong. He said, think it not strange. Normally, when we have trials, normally when we have two or three storms, that's when we normally say, oh, something's got to be wrong. And we go to the Lord, Lord, I've got this in my life, Lord, something must be wrong because everything. No. No, if everything's going smooth, if you have a long period of calmness, smoothness and no trouble, maybe that's when we ought to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I've been having it really, really good lately. I had no storms, nobody criticizing me. Is there something wrong, Lord? Huh? That's why I said, don't think it's strange. Your health is going to break down like everybody else's. You're going to go through the Biden economy like everybody else. You're going to have pain just like everybody else. But the difference is that you and I have God on our side when we are in the midst of trouble. And the truth about it is that if God made your life exactly like you wanted it, and he just carved out this little exception that since you are such a good Christian, then I'm not going to send any trouble your way, and I'm just going to make everything really good, and you're not going to have any problems until I take you to heaven, you would be one sorry Christian. Would you not? I mean, you wouldn't even want to go to heaven. Who would want to go to heaven if it's all heaven down here? It is tears that make us long for heaven. You'd be so full of pride. You wouldn't have compassion on anybody. You wouldn't have any endurance. You would never pray. You'd never need to trust the Lord for strength. Can you imagine school without a test? Huh? Tests are so hard and they're so unfair. And every kid's not the same smart. And so we're just not going to have any tests. Well, if you don't have any tests, you're going to have some dumb kids. Right? You've got to have the test. Some parents are determined to shelter their kids from any kind of hardship. And all that you do is you raise a spoiled brat. God's not going to raise spoiled children. So don't think it's strange. Of course, the trial that Peter's talking about specifically here is the trial because you are a Christian. Don't think it's strange that you have the same troubles as everybody else has. But don't think it's strange when persecution comes on you as a Christian. It is not strange that the world hates you. It would be strange if the world does not hate you. Because Christianity is the moral conscience to a society whose conscience is seared. It is natural for the world to turn against anybody that pricks their conscience. And you and I, are supposed to be salt and light in this world. But when this happens, the world doesn't appreciate it. The world hates it. And Jesus said that they hated me, they're going to hate you, because the whole world lieth in darkness. They love darkness because their deeds are evil. You and I are the light. So if you live a godly life, don't think it's strange that the world does not applaud you. And I just think that it helps keep us grounded if we have reasonable expectations. I'm not asking for trials. I don't want fiery trials any more than you do. But I don't want to get mad at God and accuse him of doing something wrong when he does bring trials into my life. And when trials come into our life, you can either run away from God or you can run to God. And God doesn't rate us on a merit system. Just because the most spiritual in here doesn't mean that you're going to not have suffering. In reality, the more spiritual you are, probably the more suffering you are going to have. You that all live godly. Well, I can tell you're enjoying this verse. Let me move on. It's the reality of suffering. It's the text. But there is the reason for suffering. Look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. To try you. Let's get back to chapter 1. You'll remember this verse, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Job said in Job 23, he knoweth the way that I take, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Suffering is God's furnace where he purifies the saints. Somebody said it's like sandpaper that gets the edges out. The fiery trial is to try our faith. You heard it said, a faith that has not been tested is a faith that can't be trusted. You know, a recruit walks into the Marines recruiting office and says, I'm signing up for the Marines. Well, they don't give him a rifle that day and send him out to battle. Right. No, you're not ready. You haven't been proven. We're going to have to go through book. We got a lot of training to go before we hand you that rifle and put you on the battlefield. You got to train that soldier. You got to prove him before he's equipped for the fight. That's the way it is for you and I. It's got to prove us. And it's amazing to me when you go through Peter and a lot of scriptures, how much Christ's suffering is connected to our suffering. It's just over and over. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse number you're in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Here it is. He says, chapter 3, verse 13. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Come back to chapter 2, verse 21. For even here in 2 were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Some of us are memorizing the book of Philippians. Philippians 1 and verse 29. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. So is that right? Suffer for his sake. Philippians 3 and verse number 10. We should know this one, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. By the way, you don't get to pick the parts of Jesus that is comfortable. We are called to enter into his sufferings. And when we do, there is fellowship. There is partnership with Christ. That's why he says down in verse number 16, 1 Peter 4, verse 16, he says in verse number 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Do you know that's only the third time in your Bible that the Bible uses the word Christian? If you would be like Jesus, if you would be a Christian that the world recognizes as different, it will be through trials. The greatest example or the greatest type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was a man named Joseph. But what suffering that man had to endure. And when Joseph was put through the furnace of affliction, he did not know it then, but he literally became the savior, the physical savior of the world at that time. It would have never happened without the afflictions of his life. And you know why that we need to hear this? It's not because you have a fiery trial on your calendar this week. I don't know that God is preparing you for the furnace of affliction, but we need it because, I say this again, we are an abnormality. The Western Christian church is abnormal. When have Christians had as much comfort and as much ease and as much affluence as you and I have it? And comfort and ease and affluence is not good soil to grow Christians in. It is an, I'm not chiding you. I'm preaching to myself this morning, all right? It is an amazing thing that God can bless us with everything that He has blessed us with, myself included. I stand before you as a rich man. I'm not a poor man. I stand before you with abundance and affluence of what God has blessed us with. But we come to church, we can't even get excited about He's taken our sins away because we're so fat and comfortable and we're weighted down with the cares of this world. And even if you don't have a trial that breaks you, you still ought to go to God and say, God, I don't want all these blessings to become a curse to me. I don't want to live like an entitled Christian. I submit myself to your will and your plan for my life, whether it is through trials or some other means, but would you make me like Jesus? The reason for the suffering. But look at verse number 13. There's the rejoicing in suffering. It gets difficult. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory should be revealed, ye may be, now watch this, glad with all exceeding joy. That's kind of hard, isn't it? I think I've actually witnessed it a couple of times in other men. There's nobody that gets pleasure out of pain. There's no sin, praise God, I got cancer. It's not what it's saying. It's not that you get happy because you're hurting and there's some kind of sadistic body. No. Ain't nobody in here is asking God for the fiery trial for humans. And when it comes, I'll be honest with you, when it comes, our hearts are filled with fear and anxiety and uncertainty. And preacher, pray for me. That's what we do. He says, rejoice. Well, how are you going to rejoice? How are you going to do that? Well, you could rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer for His name. Rejoice that we are made partakers of His sufferings. Rejoice that His refining fire purifies our conduct. I may not be able to choose how it happens, but rejoice in what God is doing and why He's doing it. He says rejoice with exceeding joy. It's been a long time since I've seen a Christian with exceeding joy. It is. I mean, I've seen a lot with exceeding moaning and complaining and griping and woe is me. But just think about it. I mean, listen, church, this is what we are. If my French fries are too cold and if you give me grilled chicken instead of fried chicken, I'm having a fit. Right? I'm sending it back. I'm asking for the manager. I want a discount. I'm never coming back here again. I'm putting a Google review on. Whatever it might be. That's how we live. We are spoiled brats is what we are. Exceeding joy. You got to be kidding me. Now, if my favorite ball team hits a home run and scores a touchdown, woo! I got some exceeding joy then. I mean, just think about what gives you exceeding joy. Huh? Just think about what it is. The Word of God, the testimony of Christ, the refining fire. Does that do anything for you? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. I'm burning up and just might as well just preach till I. Yeah. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Where's this at? Matthew 5, verse number 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now when that happens, here's what you're supposed to do. Rejoice. And be exceeding glad. I'm not chiding you. I'm preaching to me. I can't even rejoice when it's all good. I got out of my bed this morning. Air condition was on. Took a hot shower. Dressed in a suit I didn't even buy for myself. Some preacher bought it for me in Kansas. Ate breakfast. Got in my truck. Cranked the air condition down. Drove over here. It's been air conditioned except for here. I have got it so comfortable. Everything going for us. Don't know what's for lunch, but it'll be good. I'll have all that I want. I've just got it made in the shade, and we can sit in church for an hour and not even give a holy grunt over the things of God. I mean, if one special is off, if the choir doesn't nail it, if one person doesn't speak to me, that'll be the thing that I'll go home and talk about. Can't even rejoice when it's all good. How are you going to rejoice when you are evil spoken against? Come back to my text. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy, happy, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. We memorized the book of 1 Peter a few months ago, and this statement always puzzled me. The Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Can I tell you that Jesus will never be more real to you than he is in hard times? Many of the hymns that we sing were not written on a beach in comfort. A lot of the hymns that we sing now was written by people who were going through a dark valley, who were sick in body, who were an invalid. The sweetest Christians that you will ever meet are those who have had the deepest pain because the Spirit of God is on them. There's a peace about them that you won't find anywhere else. In Acts chapter 6, the Bible said that Stephen stood before them, they looked on him, and his face shone like it was the face of an angel. That's the NIV version, but you know, the face of an angel. Well, it wasn't because they had just given him a key to the city. No, they had actually brought him into the Sanhedrin Council, and they had hired false witnesses just like they did with Jesus, and they were accusing him of saying things he didn't say. They're blaspheming him, and they're getting ready to take him outside the city, and they're getting ready to stone him to death. But there was a glow on his face as if he was looking into the face of an angel. You radiate something inside that is so deep there is no explanation for. Now watch this. I'm watching the clock. Look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. We can suffer for Christ, or we can suffer because we're a knucklehead. We brought it upon ourselves. So if you're going to suffer, then suffer. What was the Bible said in chapter 3 and verse 17? Where's that verse? It is better for the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil doing. So there's comfort in knowing that I'm not just reaping the whirlwind of sin. Suffering for Christ. See, here's what he says. Watch this. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer. How many of y'all agree with me it's good not to be a murderer? So you can. Don't need to be that. Anybody in here is a murderer? Got that one covered. Thank God. He said, nor as a thief. Would you agree with me that we ought not be thieves? Yeah. And if you are a thief, you ought to suffer. You ought to go to jail. You ought to be in prison. Right? You ought to pay it back. Check. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. Any kind of evil. You shouldn't do none. Y'all agree with that? All right. We doing good? Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody. in other men's matters. Don't you find it interesting that God put busybody in the same company as a murderer and a thief and an evildoer? I mean, why didn't he say fornicator? An idolater. No. Murderer. Aren't we having fun? Murderer, thief, evildoer, busybody. A busybody who's somebody that sticks his nose in your business and tries to run your life and tell you how to... That's a busybody. It's a busybody. You find them on Twitter and Facebook. That's where you find busybodies. Amen. Why is that there? Because just to drop in busybody in this whole context seems a little bit out of place. So why is it there? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11 says that you study to be quiet. Do your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you. Don't be a rabble-rouser. Don't be a troublemaker. Live a quiet life. Don't always be trying to stir something up. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busy bodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Do your own business. Live your own life, but don't be a busy body. So it's talking about how you conduct yourself in society. When you look at that in the context of 1 Peter 4, you know the context here. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, don't be an agitator. You're not going to win anything by trying to disrupt the political world and becoming a revolutionary. Do your work, live a quiet life, exalt Jesus Christ, preach the gospel, but don't become a revolutionary. You don't need to be a busybody trying to, that's what a busybody does. They just stir things up. There are some preachers out there right now that are making a name for themselves, got a big YouTube channel and following, and all that they do is they just try to stir things up and try, and I'm not saying you ought not speak out, and you ought to make your voice heard, and you ought to be involved. I believe that we are living in the most corrupt government system that we've ever lived in, and we are at a tipping point as far as our liberties are concerned, and we must lift our voice, and we must have influence, but you are not going to do it through revolutionary tactics. If you suffer because you are a busybody, that's not good. You'll be a good citizen, preach the gospel, and if you suffer because of that, then rejoice. I'm done with this, verse 16. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. You know who would know what it was like to be ashamed of Jesus Christ? It's Peter. Peter's the one that said, I don't know him, denied him, cursed. He's come a long way since then. In fact, one day Peter is going to bravely be crucified upside down for his faith. He says, don't be ashamed. And then notice the response to suffering, verse 17. Well, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And it first began at us. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Verse is taken a lot of different ways. The most common way that is taken is that we must judge ourselves before we judge the world. Makes for good preaching. I don't believe that it fits the context. When Peter talks about judgment, he's not talking about chastening or condemnation. It's still in the context of purifying and refining. And there comes a day when God's going to judge this earth. And that judgment will be a refining fire. But before he judges the earth, he judges the church first and purifies her. And if you think the purification of the church is hard, what's it going to be like for those who obey not the gospel? So verse 19, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Just trust God. In all of the trials of life, whether it's because you're a Christian or it's because you live in a cursed world, just trust him. And when I read that verse, I think of the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He faced the trial of the cross and he went to death, trusting that the Father would raise him up from the dead. That's trust. When you can say that though he slay me, like Job, yet will I trust him. suffering. We should expect it. We should rejoice in it. We should evaluate it. Are you trying to say something in my life? And we should trust God. Trust His refining fire. Trust His eternal purpose. Trust the wisdom of His ways. And rejoice in the fellowship of His sufferings. Rejoice in the testimony that we have for Christ. Rejoice that we're conformed to His image. When they brought Polycarp into that Colosseum, they said, all you have to do is say, Caesar is Lord. Polycarp wouldn't do it. And they had a stake in the middle of that Colosseum. They had wood that was piled up around it. They always did it with green wood so it would burn slow. What they'd do is they'd take that Christian, they would tie him to that stake, pile that wood around him, and they'd set it on fire. And when they took Polycarp to that stake, they were going to tie him. Polycarp said, don't bother. He said, the Lord that will give me the power to endure the fire will give me the strength to remain in the flame unmoved. They piled the wood around Polycarp. And Polycarp stood there in the middle of him. They lit it on fire. And with no ropes binding him, he stood in that flame as it consumed his body. I wish every young person in here would read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We're not praying for fiery trials. And I seriously doubt that any of you will live long enough to be executed for your faith. But I read of their afflictions, and I think, boy, I sure do need to be a Christian more. We're too casual. We need something to make us more serious about the Christianity that we claim. We pray for revival. We pray for the power of God. But I'm not sure that we want that if it comes through the crucible of the cross. And maybe this morning, maybe you'd get on an altar and say, God, I want your refining. And I want your purifying. And I welcome the work that you want to do in me. Because, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, in my heart. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. Would you bow your head?